As Christians, you and I are responsible as individuals to learn how to gather manna from the Word of God for ourselves. You know, there are too many Christians that rely on pastors and teachers and things like radio programs to spoon feed manna. And that's okay. We need teaching. We need to be taught by Bible teachers. But don't let that be your only meal from this book. You're missing so much if you're not learning how to gather manna for yourself. It's so fresh and exciting when God shows you something new from this book. The people of God in the Old Testament were required to gather the manna while it was still fresh. You remember, if they didn't get up early in the morning and gather the manna, what would happen to the manna? The sun would come out and melt it. And you know, without being legalistic about this, I do find precedents in the Bible that reading the Word of God in the morning is the best time for it. I've found in my life that if I wait on my devotions, if I wait till the afternoon or maybe the evening, I find that the sun of the day has sort of melted it. And my mind's all cluttered with thoughts and details of the day. Better to just get up at the first thing in the morning. You got a blank slate. Get your mind filled with the Word of God and off you go. It's great. The people in the Old Testament were required to gather enough manna for that day. And so many times I think there is manna from this book just waiting for us that will be appropriate to that day. And so you gather it in the morning and you have it with you. It's beautiful. And this is our spiritual food. And I'm challenging you all tonight as a church to feed on the Word of God this year. For yourself. You go for it. And you see what the Lord will do. And I'm challenging us as a church to continue to feed on this Word Wednesday nights and Sunday morning, and to learn all that we can to grow, to become healthy. And so let's go to the Lord tonight in prayer, and let's ask Him to show us fresh manna. Father, we are thankful that You have provided us with words of life, words of truth. Oh, Lord, what a blessing they are. Lord, I want to pray for anyone tonight for whom maybe this book has become kind of old. Make it fresh. Give that person the right heart, Lord, to receive fresh manna from Your Word. Teach us, instruct us. And open each one of our hearts tonight for truths that You want to teach us that might change our lives. We are open, Lord, and we are waiting, and we are longing to hear from You. And I know You can move by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. We pick up with the children of Israel. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, it's been a while. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in the book of Exodus, so track back with me where we're at. Remember, this is the redeemed people of God. They have seen the power of God in miraculous ways. The 10 plagues that were poured out on Egypt, the mighty deliverance. We've seen God take them across the Red Sea miraculously. What an experience to have. And then after that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, we see the entire congregation gathered together singing a song of worship to God. It's called the Song of Moses. The whole congregation blessing God for what he's done. Miriam, Moses' sister, then sings a song of praise. Then they leave that place, and 3 days later, they show up in a place called Marah, and there's no water. Or there is water, but it's bitter. What do we see them doing 3 days after singing a song of praise for the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea? Complaining. Where's the water? Well, God in his grace provides water for them. Then he moves them on to a place called Elim, a place where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. What a cool place to be. And there they hang out, and there they get all their water, and they're fine. God's delivered them, provided for them. And then they move on from there to the wilderness of Sin, and there we see them complaining again, this time for what? If you remember. Food. Oh, we missed the pots of meat that we had in Egypt. God delivers them. God provides for them. Manna begins falling from the heavens, and they have food every morning. Now, they've been provided for, and now here in chapter 17, they show up at Rephidim, and again, there's no water. And what do we find them doing again? Complaining. Do you detect a cycle here? Deliverance. Praise. Complain. Deliverance. Praise. Complain. Deliverance. Praise. Complain. Wouldn't it be great if we could just bypass the complaining stage altogether? Isn't that how we should be? I mean, that would be ideal, right? But doesn't it seem to you, and it seems to me certainly, that mankind is prone to complain? You and I have a natural propensity, tendency to complain. And I think the record shows it very clear. The people of God who have seen so much, we see them complaining on every other page. That's what we do, isn't it? Complaining is ugly. Complaining brings out the worst in people. Complaining discourages people, and yet we do it. Funny story about a guide who was a guide at Blarney Castle in Ireland. And he was explaining to some visitors that his job was not always as pleasant as it seemed. And he told about a group of disgruntled tourists he had taken to the castle earlier the week. He said, these people were complaining about everything. They didn't like the weather, the food, their hotel accommodations, the prices, everything. Then to top it off, when we arrived at the castle, we found that the area around the Blarney Stone was roped off. Workmen were making some kind of repairs. This is the last straw, exclaimed one lady. I've come all this way and now I can't even kiss the Blarney Stone. Well, you know, the guide said, there's a interesting legend. If you kiss someone who has kissed the stone, it's the same as kissing the stone itself. And she said, and I suppose you've kissed the stone. And he said, better than that, I've sat on it. Listen, complaining will make people crazy. Complaining will bring out the worst in people. It doesn't help, does it? Now, the truth of the matter is, they had a legitimate concern, didn't they? Water, you can't live without water. But they became sinful in that concern by complaining. They got a sinful attitude. Look at the words. I point out the words that you see throughout this passage in verse 2.
Therefore, the people contended with Moses. That's a word that means they quarreled, they strived, they argued with. Literally, in the root, it means to toss up. These people were complaining and they got in the face of Moses and tossed up all their frustrations in his face. Like a little kid might take sand out of a sandbox and throw it on somebody. It's not good. It says there in verse 3, the people thirsted there for water and the people complained. That word we've seen before, also translated murmur, grumble, not a good word. They've become irate. They ask loaded, irrational questions. In verse 3, they ask Moses, "What is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Can you imagine? "Moses, was it your plan to get us out here and then kill us by making us thirst to death?" As if, you know, God goes through all of this stuff and deliverance to get them out in the wilderness and he's going to kill them of thirst. And apparently they were even starting to get violent. Did you notice what Moses said in verse 4 as he's crying out to the Lord? "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." You see, that's sinful. That's having a concern and getting so absorbed in it and really losing your senses. Becoming irate and not thinking. It says there in verse 7, they called the name of the place Massah, which means complaint, and Meribah, which means tempting, striving, quarreling. Ugly. But there's a word that I want to point out to you here in this passage that I think is most important and most dangerous. Notice what Moses says to them in verse 2. The people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Verse 7. They called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" See, that's dangerous. That's a place where complaining can take you. What does it mean to test the Lord? Well, it simply means to try Him, to challenge Him. And literally here it's challenging Him concerning His care of you. What do you mean? You think God is going to take care of me? Man, we might get in a situation where we might be complaining about something and then testing or trying or challenging the Lord by saying, "You don't really care for me." In fact, you see that there at verse 7. Tempting the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" See, that's the danger place. Because the truth of the matter is, my brother and sister in Christ, God loves you and God promises to take care of you. And He will take care of you. And listen, here in America, we see it. Especially, your garbage disposal eats better than one third of the world. And we sit here and complain about certain things. Erwin Lutzer said, "Complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent in itself, but God takes it personally." I think we need to be careful. And I will tell you that that's easy. It's easy to do, isn't it? In fact, you don't have a perfect pastor. That's my struggle. That's one of my struggles. In fact, Pastor Martin back there will rebuke me. "Quit your complaining, Terry." Because there's times where I'll do that. Earlier this week, Kim comes running out of the bathroom. The toilet's overflowing. So I go running over there and we mop it up and we take care of it. And then we are sitting there and all of a sudden we heard a gurgle, 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 a little boop, 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 boop. It was a really bad sound. We go to the next bathroom. Gurgle, boop, 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 boop. I look in the shower. Water's coming out. It was ugly. And you know what? I was upset. I was like, you know what? you know, I had visions of them coming with jackhammers, you know, to go through the foundation because the pipe's blown up. And I'm screaming and I'm even thinking, Lord, come on. What's the deal? My lovely wife had faith. She said, you know what, Terry, let's pray about this. And we prayed about it. I said, you go ahead and pray. She prayed about it. See, she's the rock in the family, really. She prayed for it. Calmed me down a little bit. And the next morning, the plumbers came out. They were here about 7 minutes and it was done. It was taken care of. No big deal. But why can't we be that way? Why is it that these things come into our lives and we just get all bent out of shape? Better to just trust in the Lord. Now, the thing that's beautiful here is God takes care of them. Verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now listen, that's God working despite being appreciated. God has been questioned at every turn by his people. God has been doubted by his people. His people have been complaining. God's track record is awesome, yet his people forget it as soon as the next drink is needed. But what does God do? Does he say, okay, die of thirst? No, he gives them water. He's a God of grace, isn't he? And I appreciate that so much about him. That even though we can get in those cycles, he still takes care of us. He's our Lord and our Savior. But it's better for us to learn not to complain, right? Praise. Singing. Let that be in our hearts. Let that be in our hearts. Well, let's continue with another trial that the Israelites face. Verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. First it was thirst, then it was hunger, then it was thirst again. Now we have a battle, a fight, a war. The Amalekites come and they're involved in this military struggle. Do you see that? Do you see the experience of the redeemed people of God? They've seen miracles, haven't they? They've seen tremendous things. But they've also seen trials, haven't they? They've seen thirst, times of being thirsty, times of being hungry. And yes, they see battles. And I just want you to know, my brother and sister in Christ tonight, that is the Christian experience to expect. Did you know that? In your Christian life, you are going to see God do amazing things in your life. You're going to see victories. You're going to see things like you never dreamed. You're going to be standing on mountaintops. But you know what? You're also going to see times of trial. You're going to see dry times. You're going to see thirsty times. And you know what you also might see? Battle time, warfare, hard, difficult struggles. That is to be expected. And I love to share that with Christians every time I get the chance because I find that so many people get blown away when it happens. Whoa! Christian life is tough? When you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you maybe didn't know it at that point, but you did enlist in an army. And you're in a battle. And it can get tough. And let's remember that. I heard about some recruits in the army who were having their written examination. And one of the recruits was just sitting there. He wasn't working. And the instructor came up to him and said, hey, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing your exam? And he said, I don't have any paper or pencil. The guy goes, well, what if a soldier went out? What would you think of a soldier who went out in the battlefield without a rifle and ammunition? And this guy said, well, I'd think he was an officer. Hey, too many Christians think they're officers. Hey, the battle's not going to touch me, man. I'm untouchable. The battle will touch you. There will come hard times. Every one of us will experience it. There'll be times of thirst, times of hunger. There'll be times of battle. Look how the people of God win this battle, though. I love it. Joshua, well, you know, Moses went up to stand on the hill, and Joshua went down to do battle with the Amalekites. Verse 11 says, "And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Isn't that an interesting way that a battle gets won? And, you know, I see some application in that. You are in a battle. You find yourself in a battle. Well, look what Moses does. We see him going up on this hill. He's looking out over the battle. He takes the rod of God, the staff that God gave to him, in his hands, and he raises it up. And as long as that is raised up, there's victory. When it starts to fall down, there's failure. Now, what did that rod symbolize, you think? What did Moses do with that rod? Well, that was the instrument that initiated some great miracles. In fact, I think the rod symbolizes the power of God. That rod was what initiated the 10 plagues. That rod struck the Red Sea and it divided. That rod struck the rock and the water came out. It was a symbol of God's power. And I think that's an image, that's a picture for us, saying that in the battles that you face, the only way to get through them is through the power of God. Relying on the power of God. Listen, the battle does belong to the Lord. And so in a time of battle, we have to rely on God's power and make use of those resources. And, you know, I see Moses as he's holding up that rod. It's a picture of many times when people raise their hands in Scripture, that's how they prayed. Or that's how they worshiped. And folks, I'm convinced more and more, the more I live as a Christian, the key, the absolute essential key to living the victorious Christian life is praying and reaching out to God. And I'm telling you, if you're in a battle, reach out to God. You win battles through prayer. We've seen it so often on Sunday nights at our prayer meeting. It's so beautiful to watch. Prayer is so powerful, folks. And you get in that battle and maybe you stop and you'll see problems. But praying will get you through a battle. Relying on the power of God. I also see application here for the way that a group of God's people will obtain victory in a battle. And I want to make application to our church tonight. Do you see cooperation here? Moses is the intercessor. He's up on the mountain and he's interceding. Joshua and some other elders and other fighting men, they're down below. They're actually doing the battle. And then you have Aaron and Hur doing what? Helping the arms of Moses up. Folks, that's cooperation, and that is the way God's people get the victory. And folks, I believe that this year at our church is an important year. As I told you at our New Year's message a couple weeks ago, we're going to sing the outreach song here this year. We're going to really reach out to the community. And I see battles ahead. And I see things that God wants us to do. And God wants to do things through us. And we need to cooperate. And this is a good picture of what church government looks like within a Calvary Chapel. Now, I am very bashful to liken myself to Moses. But I sort of play the Moses figure in this church. I'm the pastor and I'm the leader, and my job is to intercede for people and to instruct people in the Word of God, equip people for the battle. I see Joshua and the elders out there on the battlefield. That's the congregation. That's you. You know, really, people think the pastor is in the heat of battle. I think it's opposite. The pastor prepares you because you're in the heat of battle. You're in the world all day, every day, not like me. I'm working with Christians all day, every day. You're in the offices. You're in the community. You're in the school. You're in the one doing hand-to-hand combat. My job is to intercede and instruct and equip you who are in the battle as you go out. And then I need qualified men and women leadership that come around and hold my hands up when I get weary. And there's people that are to come alongside and take care of other responsibilities that we have as a church. And that frees me up to do more of what I'm supposed to do. And you see how that's cooperating? You see how that works? And I think we need to buckle our seatbelts this year and be ready for that and be ready to cooperate with one another in that fashion. And I believe that God wants to use you guys so much this year. That God wants to put something in your heart which really causes you to reach out to your friends, your neighbors, your family. And we can see a harvest like never before at this year. That's they cooperate, and it says in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. They get the victory by cooperating, by depending upon the power of God, and working according to their roles. And we see success. I love the altar that they build. Verse 15, they called its name, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi, Yahweh Nissi. That is a great name for God. Banner. God is my banner. What is a banner? What do you think that might be saying? Well, a banner is a flag. A banner is an insignia. It's a symbol. It's a sign. It's a logo. When you see that little swoosh mark on a tennis shoe, what do you think of? Come on. Nike. It's the swag. That's the logo. Well, I love this. After this battle, the people of God took God as their logo. Put your mark on me. I want to be identified with you. You're my banner. I belong to you. Have you done that? Has God put his mark on you? I pray that he has. If he hasn't, he'd get a hold of your heart tonight. The Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moving to chapter 18, this chapter is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. God has used chapter 18 very powerfully in my life. This is a very important, there's some very important concepts in this chapter. You remember before Moses had that face-off with Pharaoh, he was in the wilderness for 40 years in a place called Midian. You remember that? And he worked for a guy named Jethro, the priest of Midian, and actually ended up marrying his daughter, Zipporah, and they had two sons. Well, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes for a visit in chapter 18. And I love the wonderful example this man is and the advice that this guy gives Moses. Watch what he does. Verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Now there's some wonderful characteristics about Jethro. First being this, he was a father who reunited Moses with his daughter. He was a father-in-law who was concerned about the marriage of his daughter. Apparently, along the way to Egypt, you remember Moses and Zipporah, his wife, had a fight. It was about circumcision, if you remember. Real strange passage. But it's thought that after they had that argument, Moses sent Zipporah back home to daddy with the two sons. And there they went. But now we see Jethro bringing them back. And, you know, I think that's beautiful. Here's a father-in-law that really cares about the marriage of his daughter and wants to bring reunion there. You know, if you're a parent of married children, it is important for you to be very concerned about their marriage even more than you are about your daughter or your son. I think that's very important, to be committed to the marriage of our children. Let's not be that nosy mother-in-law or that pushy set of parents that comes in and tries to, you know, really pry their way in. Let's not be a hindrance to our children's marriage. Let's respect those marriages and wish the best for those marriages. And you know what? I've heard of kids, children, they get married. And maybe they've been married for a year or so, and they get in a fight, and one of them leaves and goes home to mommy and daddy. Now, when that happens, parent of a married child, you might be tempted to sympathize and sort of side. Oh, yeah, he's a creep. Yeah, I never liked him. I didn't want you to marry. And you'd really stir up the pot, wouldn't you? No, your responsibility would be to say, get back to your house. Get back to your home and work out this problem. That's the responsibility of a parent who's committed. You know, that could be tough sometimes. You're more committed to their marriage than you even are to them. You got to make sacrifices. I think we see that in Jethro. He's concerned about that. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is great. This is father-in-law genuinely rejoicing with son-in-law at the wonderful things that God has done in and through his life. Verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. I love this. This is Jethro. You know, remember, he's a priest of Midian. We don't know if he was a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He may have been a polytheist. He may have worshipped many gods, but here we see him being open-minded and acknowledging the one true God of Israel, after hearing about what God has done. And I think that's beautiful. You know, sometimes when we get older, we get a little set in our ways, don't we? And the thing that our kids get into, we just, oh, it's another phase for them, but it's not going to affect me. I see Jethro being very open-minded, and he's a very good father-in-law here. But the thing that impresses me the most is the advice that Jethro gives Moses when he notices a problem. Check this out. Verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Do you see the problem here? Moses is the leader of a nation comprised of 2.5 million people, leading them through the wilderness. Now just think of the logistics of that. That's amazing. All the food, all the water. And here we see Moses trying to hear every case personally that comes up from the people. Moses would spend his day like this. He'd get up in the morning and he'd go to his office, and there would be a line waiting to get into his office. This wasn't good. You know how frustrating that would be? How many of you like to go to the doctor? Wait for a half an hour or to an hour in a doctor's office. You know how frustrating? It says here they were waiting from morning to evening. And no doubt people waited for days to get into Moses. And this had to be frustrating also for Moses. Imagine never seeing the end of the line. Imagine being totally overwhelmed, feeling this burden. And I want you to notice something. Moses is in a dangerous spot. Look what he says in verse 15 and 16 disturbs me. He's asked, "Why do you alone sit?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another." You know, he was falling under this mindset that he was the only one. Hey, I'm God's man. I'm God's man. I alone can give the statutes and the laws. And you know what? The truth of the matter is that Moses was God's man. But there was no way that Moses was going to be able to help all those people. But I'm God's man. You know, there are many Christians that will fall prey to that. And I'm telling you, I'm protecting myself from that at all costs. I don't want to be known as God's only man at this church, where everybody feels like they have to come to my office and wait in line to see God's man, Terry. Pastor Terry, let's go. You know, God really listens to him when he prays. You know, like God's up there, wait a minute, Terry's praying. Shh. Give me a break. There are other people that are very gifted at this fellowship who are also God's men and God's women. And any pastor who gets caught up in, hey man, everybody's got to come to me, and they're going to burn out. And you know what? They're going to get off track. They're going to lose focus. They're going to lose priority. That old Greek proverb is true. The bow that's always bent will break. And so Jethro says, what you do is not good. I agree. And he comes up with some advice. Verse 19, listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring their difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws. And show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Do you see that? Apparently Moses was keeping all the statutes and the laws to himself. And as the people came, one at a time, one case at a time, well, then he shares the statutes and the laws. And Jethro says, look, don't do that. Teach all the people in mass God's statutes and laws. Teach them. Let them see the word of God for themselves that they might come to wise conclusions and make wise decisions. And again, I think that is my responsibility as a pastor. My priority as a pastor is to teach in mass the Word of God. To get as many principles about Scripture out as possible. You know, I got to tell you, my true heart for you is that you'll know God's Word. You will. You, for yourself, will be able to navigate Scripture. There's a problem in your life and you know where to turn. Rather than having a line of people outside my office. You know what I'm saying? Teaching in mass, teaching the principles. Look what also Jethro tells them. Verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. Delegate. Right? Delegate. He finds competent men. They had to be qualified. They had to be capable. Leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. And here's the deal. They'll be before the people. They'll be able to take cases all the time. And then the difficult cases will go to Moses. It's beautiful. You know what? Everybody wins in a situation like that. The leader doesn't get burned out, doesn't get off track. The godly men and women that are raised up, sort of like Aaron and Hur were, to raise the arms of Moses, are getting the opportunity to use their God-given talents and ministries. And the people, as it said, they go in peace. They're getting ministered to. That's awesome. Man, and I'll tell you, that I think we need to prepare for that. You know, sometimes I feel the burden of counseling a lot, and I have a lot, and I have people call, and I'll counsel, and please don't get me wrong, I'm all for it. I would love to help and pray with people, but I can't spend all day every day counseling people as much as I'd love to. If I did that, the pulpit would suffer and you'd notice it. And so one of the things that I'm really working on this year is being able to learn how to delegate that more. And there are gifted counselors at this fellowship that can do marital counseling. You know, by the way, I'm not even that good at one-on-one counseling.
Some of you have probably counseled with me and you're going, yep, he's right, he's not very good.
I try to be. I don't know if I'm patient enough. But I do know what I am gifted at. I do know what I am called to. And me, I need to focus on that. Not that I completely and totally withdraw. I love to be with people. I love to be with you and pray with you. And you're always free to call me. But listen, if I delegate you out to someone, don't think, oh, the pastor doesn't like me. Don't take it personal. You're just going to go to somebody who can probably minister to you a whole lot more effectively than I can in that avenue.
This is biblical. You see it in the Old Testament. You saw it in the book of Acts. You remember Acts chapter 6?
When the widows had a problem, the Hellenist widows and the Hebrew widows were, you know, they were fighting over, they're getting more food than I am. And the problem came to the attention of the apostles. And the apostles found out about it, and this is what they said. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give... Good. They could do it. They probably would have been glad to do it. But the idea is, their priority was different. And there needs to be other people coming alongside to take up some of that other work. You with me? See the cooperation? Folks, as we grow as a church, we're going to run into this. We're going to run into all kinds of things. I mean, I'm already starting to feel it. There's people that I haven't called back yet that I need to call back. I feel a line. It wears and tears on you. So let's be ready to go together and cooperate. Close with this illustration. Herman Oestre's barn floor was under 29 inches of water because of a rising creek. The Bruno, Nebraska farmer invited a few friends to a barn raising. This is a great story. He needed to move his entire 17,000-pound barn to a new foundation more than 143 feet away. His son Mike devised a lattice work of steel tubing and nailed, bolted, and welded it on the inside and the outside of the barn. Hundreds of handles were attached, and after one practice lift, 344 volunteers slowly walked the barn up a slight incline, each supporting less than 50 pounds. In just 3 minutes, the barn was on its new foundation. Can you imagine that? The body of Christ can accomplish great things when we work together, everyone pulling their own weight. Imagine if only half the crowd showed up for that barn raising. Well, now everybody has to lift 100 pounds. The church is to operate as a body in coordination, everybody doing their part. Be praying with me. Let's bow our heads. As you're in an attitude of prayer tonight, let me ask you, is there something in your life that you're complaining about? Is there something that's just really gotten you? And it is a concern, but it has gripped you. Let me challenge you to give that over to the Lord tonight. Really, give that to Him. You quit complaining and start trusting. Maybe you're in a battle right now, and you're in the thick of it. Are you relying on the Lord for your power? Will you open your heart tonight and just pour your heart out to Him? Tell Him how desperately you need Him. The church is a body that requires cooperation among its members. Are you doing your part? Where do you fit in the body of Christ? Maybe you're here tonight and God's swoosh mark needs to be stamped on your heart. You need to belong to Him.
You need to have the logo of God placed on your life. Be identified with Him. You can be identified with Him if you open your heart and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Whatever that is, you open your heart to Him right now in prayer. Just open it. Lord Jesus, you pray, come into my heart, forgive me of all my sins. Put your mark on me. Be my Savior. And then, Lord, I pray for the battles that people are going through right now, and I pray that you would hold your people up, strengthen them. Lord, help us to focus on all the blessings, because we really don't lack anything. You're good. Let's stand and sing together. We'll conclude with this song.
Here. He's with us tonight. God bless you guys. Have a great week. And we hope to see you on Sunday. God bless you.